Continue our studies in the Gospel of John and chapter 19, and as we left it last week at the end of verse 16, we found that Pilate handed over Jesus to the crowd to be crucified. So if you're reading from the Church Bible, it is page 1087, and we read to the end of the chapter. Let's share the Word of God together. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciples, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day it was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, "They will look on the one they have pierced." Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 35 kilograms. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there.
Well, with that reading that Ray has brought for us, we move forward from Palm Sunday to the events of Good Friday, and as we continue our way through these chapters of John's Gospel together, let me pray as we come to God's Word. Our Father in heaven, may the meditation, the words of my heart and the meditations of all our hearts be fixed on you this afternoon. Would they be pleasing to you? Would you fix our attention on these moments of great value, on the death of Jesus for us? Holy Spirit, shine in our hearts as we look at words which may well be very, very familiar to us, that they would come to us freshly, that there would be fresh mercy for us here this afternoon. For we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. What do you do when you feel cold towards the Lord? You're not feeling it. When you feel like a hypocrite. When you think, I've been Christian all these years, where's the fire in my heart? Perhaps you look around at other people in the room and their faith seems to be burning so bright, the joy in their faith. And you know comparison's a joy killer because it's not our place to know what's going on in others' lives. But what are you to do? To turn away? To get tempted to find more joy in sin instead of from the Lord? And maybe to draw back from church, even fearing that our worship here would be inauthentic. And yet, here you are this afternoon, and I'm so, so glad you're here. And if the reality is that your faith feels fragile right now, that you're aware of that, well, firstly, let's say that weakness is okay. You and I, we're not machines churning out productivity all the time. We're not smartphones that can just recharge in an hour or two. We're not computers in need of upgrades. Rather, as Joy Clarkson says in her book, you're a tree. You're a tree. And just because you had an early frost in life doesn't mean you won't bear fruit again. Just because you feel stripped down by life doesn't mean you're not going to flower again. You're not a machine that's useless when one or many of its parts expire. You are a miraculous and beloved creation with more resilience pulsing through your roots than you know. And trees produce crops in season, which means that sometimes it's autumn and sometimes it's winter. It's not spring or it's not summer. And that's okay. Secondly, that even weakness can be a good place to find yourself. It's better to know that we're sick when we are than to think that we're okay when we're not. A sense of need isn't necessarily a failure of faith. It might even be the moment in which God is giving us clarity, in which by His Spirit we are, perhaps for the first time in a while, actually seeing clearly. The original lyrics of Joseph Hart's hymn, Come Ye Sinners, which we sing a version of it, but it doesn't include all of these lines, says this: all the fitness you require is to feel your need of Him. This He gives you. This He gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. What feels to us like it's the lowest moment of faith can be when the Spirit is shining brightly. His sunrise rising into our lives to show us our need of Him. And in such moments when you're weak and when the Spirit's at work in your heart to show you that lack in yourself, well, where better to go than to the gospel accounts of Jesus' crucifixion, like John chapter 19, where we find ourselves. I mean, this is Christianity 101, isn't it? This is the basics of faith. This is the mountain peak of faith as well. This is the blazing center of our faith. The commentator David Pryor wrote, we never move on from the cross, only ever into a deeper appreciation of it. So as we come to this, Holy Spirit, show us what we already know. Show us more deeply what we already know. And meet us in our weakness with your good news. Now, as we look at these events of the death of Jesus, we'll see the events. We'll see some explanation that's offered to us. Someone's put it this way: events plus explanation is revelation. Let's go after that. Three times here, John says that the X, Y, and Z happened to fulfill the scriptures. which is to say that God said this would happen and then it did. So here's what the death of Jesus means. Here's at least some of why he died. And the first thing from verse 16 to 24 is this, that Jesus died to clothe us. Jesus died to clothe us. Verse 18, we're told they crucified him. In public, in a real place, real soldiers crucified Jesus alongside two others. More of those other two people's stories told in Luke's account, but John doesn't dwell there. He's got other stories to tell us. And first is the dissatisfaction of the religious leaders here. As they achieve the execution of Jesus, they've won, but they're still protesting. Did you notice? They didn't win quite the way they wanted to. It's like they won 9-1 in a football match, and all they can do is lament that they didn't keep a clean sheet. Because sin never ultimately satisfies. It tastes bitter to them, even this moment. And we don't have time to say much more on that, but just perhaps that's something that some of us here need to hear, to take from the cross this afternoon, that nagging, unsettled feeling might be the emptiness of your sin. And if that is the case, then don't run from that. And don't suppress it. It's a gift from God who by his kindness wants to lead you to repentance. And the man on the middle cross here is the one you need, even for that most bitter sin in your life. A second thing going on in these verses we'll say a bit more about. John turns his camera onto the soldiers. You can see it in verse 23 and 24. And he reports on the soldiers' interaction with Jesus, especially what they do with his clothing. As they tear Jesus apart, they don't want to tear his clothing. They share out some of his clothing, and then there's another garment to deal with. As they throw Jesus away, they don't want to waste his seamless garment. They're considerate of Jesus' possessions while they don't care a jot about him. It's the kind of contradiction that's embedded in sinful human hearts, isn't it? In the likes of us. And so it is that the garment that Jesus put on when he got dressed on Thursday morning is going to end up with one of these Roman soldiers. Perhaps it's tucked in the pack of the centurion who will stand in front of the cross as Jesus dies in Mark's account. The one who confesses, surely this was the Son of God. More likely, the lot falls to some unknown soldier whose name we never find out. You picture some young Roman infantryman who's going to wear it when he's off duty. And there he'll be, you know, a few weeks later, wandering around IKEA in nearby Emmaus, you know, going to pick up a new Kallax unit for his quarters. And he's dressed in Jesus' final garments. Will he remember? Will he turn over in his head the reports that that guy that we crucified, that people are saying he's alive again? Like, do I need to go back and find him, give him his clothes back? Well, John doesn't go there. He simply tells us this part of the story so that we would know that the scripture might be fulfilled. Namely, that Psalm 22 said that they would do this. Down to the finest details, down to things that we would overlook as insignificant here, everything always happens as God said it would. And so verse 24, so this is what the soldiers did. Everything that God had said that they must do. They're making meaningful decisions, they're responsible for their actions, and yet they are hemmed in by God's words, even words that God spoke 1,000 years earlier. And the effect of Jesus dying is that a godless soldier gets clothed. The Lord is stripped naked in crucifixion, and his garment gets given to a soldier. To whom? To whomever the lot falls to. And not to who deserves it, not whose turn is it to take the spoils. The garment is simply given. It's freely assigned. It's a gift. Can you see it? How much more is the righteousness of Jesus so indiscriminately given to clothe sinners as Jesus dies in our place? God assigns Jesus' everlasting righteousness to any who will receive that wonderful gift. He clothes you with Christ. Like Jacob, come dressed as Esau to receive a father's blessing. Like Joseph, clothed in a coat of many colors by his father who loves him. Like a prodigal son, given the finest robe to wear when he comes home. And like a Roman soldier, literally dressed in Jesus' garment. Every Christian is truly and everlastingly clothed, not with Christ's garment, but with Christ, with his righteousness, his standing, his status, his inheritance, his relationship with the Father, his forever. You see, you are not your story. You are not your great victories. You're not the stains that you carry outwardly or inwardly. You're not the sins you've committed or the sins done against you. Not your power, not your vulnerability. None of those things ultimately need define you. All that is yours is given to Jesus. And you get clothed with him. His spotless garment is given to you so that you will look as he does and eternally be treated as he is. See, the event here is that the soldiers cast lots for his garment. And the explanation is that this fulfilled God's word. The revelation is this, that we get undeservedly clothed with Christ forever. And in an age where shame is widespread and where we seem to less and less know who we are and whether we're loved, here is good news. The Lord Jesus died to clothe us. It's the first thing for us to notice as John tells us about the death of Jesus. The second is this, that Jesus died to give us family. Jesus died to give us family. Here in the middle of one of the darkest moments in human history is something that is breathtakingly beautiful. By verse 28, Jesus knew everything had now been finished. And so that the scripture would be fulfilled, he expresses his thirst and takes what they give him to drink, and what they give him adds to his tortured state and brings him to the point of death so that he cries, "It is finished," and then he dies. And before we can get to that, the question is this, what was Jesus' final act that meant he could consider all his work finished? And John tells a brief story in verses 25 to 27 that tells us that when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Jesus speaks to his mother Mary and to the disciple whom he loved, which we take to be John, the author of this gospel. What is Jesus' concern as he takes these dying breaths? Jesus arranges John's adoption by his mother. Jesus arranges John's care for his mother. That's two sides of the same coin. So he tells Mary, John is now her son, meaning he will take her into his home. Even though Jesus has got brothers who might otherwise do that, he loves Mary by electing John to take his place in her life. And Jesus loves John by providing him with a mother and the privilege of caring for her. This is what the gospel of Jesus does. Jesus dies as our substitute, the innocent one who bears the judgment that we deserve, as we've seen in previous weeks, so that he might set us in family, provide us with shelter, with protection, with home, with one another. Here is Jesus' dying priority. Here, as James would write later, is religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. Of which the psalmist sang, "The Lord is a father to the fatherless. He's the defender of widows who sets the lonely in families." This is what the Son of God, himself in the closest relationship with the Father, who gives eternal life, that is to know God and to know him, gives to us. Family with God and family with one another. Jesus dies to set us in a new family, in church, a family deeper than blood, assembled not by natural descent, nor human decision, nor a husband's will, but by Jesus' words. Here is your son. Here is your mother. Do you see, each of us is clothed with Christ because he died. And as such, we become members with one another of his church, which we get to experience in the tangible reality of a particular local church and in our relationships with others in that body. And in the Sunday disruption of this term, perhaps we've had the opportunity to feel the importance of that all the more. That maybe there's been the joy of attending church with the rest of your home group who normally go to another service. Or maybe it's been you've longed for it more because this is hard. Here we are among 500 people and you can't get to talk to many people in the time we have. As we've been told, we're nearly back. But you see here, Jesus presses us to be aware of those around us, of the sons in need of a mother, of widows to whom we might offer care, of sisters who are in need of brothers, brothers who are in need of sisters. And our needs around the room will be diverse, right? There'll be those in acute moments of need, in bereavement and illness. And certainly John and Mary are put together with one another here in a deeply grievous moment for them. So there are those moments, but then there are also those longer seasons of pressure that we bear when life is relentlessly more autumn and winter than spring or summer. Perhaps the early days of parenting, a period of unemployment, the long-term difficulties of a relationship. Times in which we need one another. Do you notice here that John takes Mary into his home, into his day-to-day life, day in, day out? And John will be Mary's church leader in Jerusalem in the time to come. But he'll also be her brother in Christ, and he'll be her spiritual son. And she, in turn, will be part of the church that John leads, and she'll be John's sister in Christ, and she'll be a mother to him. And many of our hardships are far from momentary, aren't they? They go on. They stick around. Think about those beset by chronic illness or disability. Things that, by definition, are not going to go away or get better. We know that loneliness is ever increasing in our society and that isolation can affect many. It can affect the unmarried, the not-so-new parents who just haven't gotten out in an age, the busy middle-aged who are juggling much at home and at work, the increasingly infirm. I mean, basically, potentially any of us at some point. And I think we might add to that the sense of dislocation from family. Many of us here, we live far from biological family. But as a local church in Beeston, we do live near blood-bought family. In Christ, those of us around us in this room are the nearest family that many of us see most of the time. And we can be that for one another. In various ways, to be brothers and sisters, mothers, fathers to one another. And the Lord intends for us to be help to one another in our need. Even for Mary and John, both together here experiencing the worst hours of their lives. And of course, we'll fail one another in that. We'll miss opportunities. When that happens, let's repent. Let's open our eyes afresh. Let's hope that others will notice. Let's be prepared to cry for help so that someone will. Knowing that some of that help will be organized. Sometimes a Jesus will step in to sort it out and put people together. You might feel able to select into a home group for that amongst us, where men and women together can spur one another on to follow Jesus. Or maybe it's to serve on a team on a Sunday or during the week, to be working alongside other people, doing stuff together, and therefore also sharing life and supporting each other. Some of it's organized and some of it's organic, isn't it? Fueled by a request, somebody else's observation. Like, the how doesn't really matter, does it? How we get to helping one another just isn't important. What counts is that we catch from the Lord Jesus the way that even here in his dying breaths, he teaches his people to be family to one another. Jesus moved towards us, died for us, spoke to set us into a new family, a new people, where God is our God and those around us are our people. I guess from this term, we'll have some happy memories and some difficult memories of what it's been like. I think one of my highlights of the time that we've had here will be Reese's baptism. When that we had that opportunity as a whole church gathered to communicate to him, and I hope that that message got through. I know you're here, Reese, somewhere, but I don't want to single you out, but to say to him, look, we are all with you as you follow Jesus. Great to be able to do that, to say you're not alone. Jesus died to set us in family. So even when you're the only Christian in your workplace, when you're the only person following Jesus in your home, you are not alone, because we're with each other. And Jesus did that, and only after that did he drink the cruel aggravation of the vinegar here that finished him off. Because the great work of creating the church had been achieved. And then Jesus cried, "It is finished." So the event here is that Jesus spoke to his mother and to the disciple he loved. And the explanation is that this is what God does for his people. And the revelation is because Jesus speaks and because Jesus died, you get to be part of the church. That's good news to an increasingly isolated age where community is breaking down. It's good news in a fallen world where having need is an entirely normal thing. It's good news that confronts an individualistic age, saying we are not supposed to be alone. It's good news to a warring and divided world, because Jesus reaches across all other divisions to unite people in himself. Jesus died to clothe us, and secondly, Jesus died to give us family. And then thirdly this, from verse 31 onwards, Jesus was pierced for us. Jesus was pierced for us. Now, finished, the words that Jesus says here, it's got a wide meaning. Jesus died because everything that needed to be done by then had been done. But it doesn't mean his death isn't still going to achieve much more yet. There are still further scriptures to be fulfilled by Jesus in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his gift of the Spirit. Ultimately, in his return, and even before all of that, as his dead body is taken down from the cross and interred in a tomb. And John has a particular detail to draw our attention to that just hammers home for us the basis of our newly received righteousness and our newly received place in a family. Something that was routine, and yet it turns out to be highly significant. So the end of the day comes, and the religious leaders are still bothered about what's going on. And as the soldiers come, they come and they break the legs of the thieves who are on either side of Jesus to finish them off. Because crucifixion essentially entailed death by asphyxiation, a suffocation that you could hold off by supporting your weight with your legs for a while. And so if at the end of the day the executee is held out and you need to go home, then if you come along and you break his legs, you can finish him off. And they do that for the two thieves. But when the soldiers come to the man on the middle cross, they find, as John has already told us, he's breathed his last. Jesus has already died. And these are professionals, so to confirm it, they run a sword into Jesus' side. And out of that, blood and water flow, which fits with medical expectation of a person having died. And it's symbolic, isn't it? Of the life that his death brings. But John's attention is again in the scripture that's fulfilled here. Namely, that like a Passover lamb, none of his bones are broken. as books like Exodus and Numbers describe. And as David wrote in Psalm 34, that Jesus is like a righteous person delivered by the Lord with none of his bones broken. And because of that, Jesus becomes, like the Jewish prophet Zechariah said, the one they have pierced. Well, and this one isn't referred to here, as Isaiah put it. He was pierced for our transgressions, and by his wounds we are healed. You see, what happened on the first Good Friday, Jesus died. The professionals confirmed that it had happened. He was dead. They checked, they crossed every T, they dotted every I. He didn't faint and then recover. He was well and truly dead. The executee was executed. And that death is the one we were to expect. The one who filled up all the expectations of deliverance and rescue. The one who died in our place, who took our place and died our death. See, the event here is that Jesus died without them needing to break his legs. The event here is that Jesus was pierced. The explanation is that this is what God said would happen. The explanation is that this is what a Savior must go through. And the revelation is that he is the one who was pierced, that you could look upon, that he was pierced for our transgressions. And by his wounds, you are healed. This is for you. When you've got nothing, when you are at your wit's end, when you've been drifting, when you've been running away, when you've been distracted or hard-hearted or confused or overwhelmed, when you can't see the way forwards, when you feel cold towards the Lord, here is Jesus' gift to you. Here's what the Spirit wants to shine his light upon for you. That it isn't about you. It's about him. In a DIY world, where we're expected to dig deep and find ourselves and save ourselves and create our legacy and make our mark, here is good news. You don't got to do it. Here is good news. It is not all on you. Here is good news. Jesus already did it. Just avail yourself of what he's done. Look. Look on the one they have pierced. Ask him to save you from sin and death and the judgment that you deserve. We don't save ourselves. We don't sort things out for ourselves. We can't mend things. And best of all, we don't have to. Because our triune God designed our salvation. And he wrote it in the scriptures. And he worked it out in human history in the crucifixion of Jesus, through whom it really truly can be said, it is finished. We never move on from the cross, only into a deeper appreciation of it. And as you go out into whatever life has for you this week, know this, Jesus died to clothe you. Jesus died to give you family. Jesus died so you can live. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you know us, you know us better than we know ourselves. You know where each of us is and what's going on in our lives. You know the burdens we've been carrying as we came in the door. You know the stuff that's waiting for us as we leave here. You know the stuff that troubles us and torments us. And you wrote in the scriptures this good news. And you did it. You did everything you said you were going to do. Father, we thank you and we praise you for Jesus, that in his death we can be clothed with his righteousness, with all that he is, all that your precious son is. Father, we thank you that he died to set us in family, that none of us is sat here alone. None of us has to follow you alone. None of us has to live this life on our own, because you've given us one another, and we know we fail each other. We know we fall short. So open our eyes to see what Jesus has done, to hear him as he leads us to care for each other. And Father, we thank you that he was pierced. That it's not down to us, but that he died in our place. Pierced for our transgressions. Father, for all this and for so much more, we thank you, we praise you. For the Lord Jesus, for the good news that he was crucified for us. Lift our eyes, lift our hearts to him, fill our hearts with the Spirit that we might praise him, that we might know him with one another. In Jesus' praise.